So we're still considering the first topic under the heading of the Ordo Salutis, union with Christ. We've looked at the New Testament witness to union with Christ, its pervasiveness, its descriptions, its pictures, the all-encompassing scope of union with Christ in its various dimensions, predestinarian union, redemptive historical union, and applicatory union or experiential union. And now we're going to zero in on that dimension of union with Christ, which is related to the application of salvation. We're asking the question, what is the nature of it? And we looked at what it is not, what is not the nature of it, some of the confusing and wrong ideas sometimes that have been out there. And so now we are in the positive. What then is the nature of this applicatory or experiential union with Christ? Now remember, this is that dimension of union with Christ we become partakers of when we are born again. Well, first of all, we have to be careful. We don't want to say more than the Bible says. We don't say less than what the Bible says. We want to avoid conjectures and so forth. And so I'm just going to stick with what we can say about it clearly and dogmatically from Scripture itself. First of all, it's a spiritual union. Now, when this is referred to as a spiritual union, what is meant by the term spiritual is in the sense that it is a union produced by and maintained by the Holy Spirit. We are born of the Spirit, awakening faith in Christ, and the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. It is a spiritual union that is by the Holy Spirit. He is the cause and the bond of this union. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we were baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:7, but he who is joined to Christ is one Spirit with him. Verse 19, or do you not know that your body, and in that particular text he's not talking about body plural in terms of the church, he's talking about your body. He is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. Now he also speaks in another text in 1 Corinthians of the church being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, and 10, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And you'll notice there we're told that every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. But you'll also notice that the Spirit of God who dwells within us is also referred to as the Spirit of Christ. Now, if any one of you does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead, but the Spirit is life, and so on. Christ is in us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There is a living, vital, spiritual union between Christ and the believer. So it's a spiritual union. Secondly, it's a forensic, or again, federal union. The word forensic speaks of that which has to do with the law court, or that which is legal. There is a forensic or legal element to this experiential union. This takes us back to what we considered last time about our predestinarian union with Christ and our redemptive historical union with Christ, our federal union with Christ from eternity and His actual accomplishment and His actual accomplishment of redemption. And you guys will remember that federal is a term used to speak of a arrangement or a compact in which one party acts on behalf of the many. He acts as the legal representative of the many. Well, according again to the terms of the covenant of redemption, the eternal council of redemption between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, when Christ came and lived a sinless life, when He died on the cross, when He was raised from the dead, then exalted to the right hand of the Father, in all that He did in all of His redemptive accomplishment, He was acting as the representative, the legal representative, the federal representative of His people, so that in the plan and purpose of God, we were in Him when He accomplished these things. But remember, we don't actually come to enjoy these things in our own life experience as our personal possession. until we're actually and personally united to Him by the Spirit in our own life experience. And it's then that we come to possess and to enjoy in our legal standing and status before God all that Christ accomplished. He was punished for our sins. Being united to Him, there is no punishment for us. We've been punished in Him. His resurrection, by which He was publicly vindicated and declared righteous, becomes our resurrection. He was justified, that is, He was declared righteous by His resurrection from the dead. Well, the moment we are united to Him by the Spirit and by faith, we share in His justification. We are united to Him so that His perfect accomplishment, His perfect righteousness is credited to us. We are also exalted to the heavenlies in Him in terms of our legal status and standing before God. Paul could say in Ephesians 2:6 that we have been raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We aren't there yet in our personal experience, but it's absolutely certain that we will be because we're already there in Christ, in union with Christ in terms of our legal standing. So Christ has been exalted, and so must we because we are one with Him in this federal as well as spiritual union. Thirdly, it's a mystical union. Sometimes you'll come across that language in your reading. It's one of the ways it's often referred to, the mystical union between Christ and His people. Now that language, I think it can be confusing sometimes, it can be misleading, but so let me explain what it means. The word mystical is being used in the sense of mysterious. It's a mystery, but then even that word can be misunderstood. Not mystery in the way we sometimes think of it. The word mystery in reference to our union with Christ is used in a specific biblical sense. It's not used as we often use the word to refer to something that is completely unintelligible. We could never possibly understand anything about it. No, it's used in the New Testament to refer to something that was previously unknown and we could never know had it not been revealed to us by God. Now let's look at a New Testament passage where I think will help us to understand what Paul means by this word. Turn over to Romans 16. Well, it's in your notes. You can look in your notes if you'd like. Romans 16, 25 to 26. Paul writing to the Roman Christians, "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." Now, John Murray points out four things to be observed from this text about this mystery Paul is referring to in the way Paul uses the term mystery. First, it was kept secret from times eternal. It was something hid in the mind and counsel of God. Secondly, it did not continue to be kept hid. It was manifest and made known in accordance with the will and commandment of God. Three, this revelation on God's part was mediated through and deposited in the Scripture. It was revealed to all nations. It is no longer a secret. For this revelation is directed to the end that all nations may come to the obedience of faith. Then Murray draws this conclusion. A mystery is therefore something which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, but God has revealed unto us by His Spirit, in which by revelation and faith comes to be known and appropriated by men. That's really the idea. Well, union with Christ is a mystery in this specific sense. It is a mystical union. Listen to Paul in Ephesians 5. You remember there in the latter part of that chapter, he's talking about husbands and wives, and he's comparing the union that exists between a husband and wife to the believer's union with Christ. In fact, the union of a husband and wife is ordained of God and is intended to reveal to us something about the relationship of Christ to His church, the union of Christ with His people. And he says in Ephesians 5:31-32, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. The union between a husband and wife is a revelation of this mystery." What mystery? The mystery of the union of Christ with His church, with every member of it. Paul also describes our union with Christ in this way in Colossians 1. He says, beginning in verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations," but again you see this emphasis, "but now has been revealed to His saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you." Christ in you, the hope of glory. This union with Christ is a mystical union. Mystical in the sense that it's a mystery. Something that was previously unknown, and we could have never known. But now in this age, God has revealed it to us. He's made it known to us, and we are to believe it and rejoice in it. Fourthly, it's an organic union. And what I mean by organic, Jesus, you remember one of the texts we looked at last time, He compares this union to the relationship of branches to a vine. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. We receive our spiritual life and nourishment and growth from Him by virtue of our union with Christ by the Spirit. He gives His life to us, and we live in Him, and we grow spiritually and produce spiritual fruit in our lives because of our union with Him by the Spirit. It's an organic, life-giving, life-nourishing union. Fifthly, it's a personal union. Now, I say this, I add this part to emphasize that every individual believer is personally united to Christ. And the reason that needs to be emphasized is because the Roman Catholic Church and also branches of the Anglican Church de-emphasize this. These are those who teach that there's no such thing as direct personal union with Christ, or they don't give much emphasis to that. Instead, we're connected to Him through the church. They either de-emphasize or deny the personal aspect while exclusively emphasizing the corporate aspect. And they would argue we become connected to Christ and are born again by baptism or by becoming visible member of and partaker of the visible sacraments of the visible organized church. And it's in that sense that we're united to Christ. And really places the church between the soul and Christ. But I'm not saved by joining the church. I don't derive my spiritual life and salvation from the church. I'm saved by being joined to Christ, and I derive my spiritual life and salvation from Him. And the church derives its life from Him. Now, it's true that union with Christ includes union with His body, with all true believers. We are members of His body, and therefore we are members of one another, mutually joined to one another, joined to Him as our head. That's one of the blessings and one aspect of union with Christ. But we don't become united to Christ merely by becoming outwardly attached to the church. We become members of His mystical body, the church, by being united to Christ. So it's a spiritual union, a forensic union, a mystical union, an organic union, a personal union. Sixthly, it's an indissoluble union. It's a union that can never be broken. Praise God. Can never be broken. Romans 8:38-39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, and in case you have forgotten something, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is where? In Christ Jesus." This union with Christ is unbreakable and indissoluble. Seventhly, it's a death-defying union. I don't know if I like that. I just put that way. There's probably a more historical theological term that's used for this, but what I'm trying to say here, but it's the best way I could think of to describe it, that one aspect of the nature of this union is it continues after death. If a believer dies before Christ returns, he still remains in union with Christ. First of all, his spirit goes to be with Christ in heaven. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Death cannot sever our union with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But what about our bodies? At death, our spirits are severed from our bodies. The body dies and is laid in the grave. What about our bodies? If our bodies are separated from our spirits in death, does that mean our bodies are severed from Christ? No, even in the grave, our bodies remain united to Christ, the glorified God-man. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 to 16 tells us that on the last day, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise first. The dead in Christ. He also puts it this way. So God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. That dead body, all of those atoms and molecules of which that body was made, they remain united to Jesus Christ and will be raised from the dead on the last day, even as His body was raised from the dead. And this reminds us, eighthly and finally, that it's a resurrection and eternal union, or we might call it an eschatological union. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it's a union with Christ that secures our final resurrection from the dead and eternal glory in the world to come. We will be raised in Him, with Him, and glorified with Him. He has been raised and glorified, and because we are in Him, we too will be raised and glorified. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and following, "For as in Adam all die, all who are in Adam die, even so in Christ, all who are in Christ shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at His coming." We looked at that text earlier. Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians 2:1 of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to Him. Here we're speaking now of the completion of salvation. Union with Christ, as we've seen, it spans the planning of salvation, the accomplishment of salvation, the application of salvation to the hearts and lives of God's people. And that application of salvation includes the completion of salvation in the resurrection and the glory to come, in the world to come. We are glorified together with Him. Romans 8:17. So under this heading, the specific nature of union with Christ, in its experiential dimension, we've seen first what is not the nature, secondly, what is the nature. Now thirdly, here's our big question now. Where does this experiential or applicatory union with Christ fit in the order of salvation? Where does it fit in the order salutis? Now when you read various Reformed theologians and Reformed systematic theologies, you'll find that all of them don't begin at the same place. I told you this earlier when they're setting forth various elements of the application of salvation. There are differences, not major differences, but slight differences. In most cases, the differences are without any serious theological consequences. All Reformed teachers agree that the initial and determining cause of the application of salvation to any sinner is the sovereign, effectual, invincible work of God. Regeneration, effectual calling, not the will of man. All in agreement there. But how or where do we best begin in thinking of the Ordo Salutis? Some begin with regeneration. Some begin with effectual calling. And then we have to ask the question, where does experiential union with Christ come in? Well, I don't want to get into a lot of detail. Some of this will make more sense as we go along in this course, but we need to touch on this at this point, I believe. First, just to say that regeneration and effectual calling can be viewed together and they have often been viewed together. For example, in our Confession of Faith, you won't find a separate chapter on regeneration and a separate chapter on effectual calling. They're actually addressed in the same chapter in connection with one another. Regeneration, in a sense, is that which makes effectual calling effectual. Regeneration is included as a part of effectual calling. Regeneration by the Spirit is the efficient means of effectual calling, and the Word is the instrumental means. Now again, this will all be explained in more detail. There is the outward call of the gospel and the inward regeneration of the Spirit, making the call effectual in the elect to awaken faith in Christ. But still there are differences. Where does experiential union with Christ come in? Now some argue that experiential union with Christ precedes and produces regeneration. That's one argument. While there are others who argue that we are not actually united to Christ experientially until we believe upon Him, that it's faith that unites us to Christ. So this is the question. Where does experiential or applicatory union come in? After faith or before faith? Now, make sure you remember that in all of this, we're not speaking in terms of the order of time. You remember the illustration of the bullet in the hole. We're speaking of the order of relationship, of cause and effect. Another illustration, think about fire and heat, or fire and light. The very instant that there's fire, there's heat. The very instant there is fire, there is light. But we know that it's not the heat that causes the fire causes the heat. I guess you could say heat causes fire too, because a fire lights a fire. But it's not the light that causes the fire causes the light. They happen simultaneously, but there is this relationship of order and priority, cause and effect. Well, in the order of time, again, remember, regeneration, effectual calling, faith, union with Christ, they all happen at the same time in terms of experiential union. Christ. But what's the nature of the relationship? Does experiential union precede or follow faith? Now, part of the difficulty, this has actually been a subject that has been hotly debated over the centuries, even among the Puritans and in Reformed theology, how exactly to set this forth. And part of the difficulty is that there seems to be biblical support for both positions. On the one hand, the Scriptures indicate that Christ takes hold of us, or first unites Himself to us, before we then take hold of Him by faith. For example, Paul writes in Philippians 3:12, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes what we mean by regeneration as our being made alive with Christ. Verse 5, we are made spiritually alive with Christ. In verse 10, he says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ. Created in Christ, speaking of the new creation for good works. So regeneration, whether described as spiritual resurrection from the dead or being made a new creation, is said to be in Christ. We are regenerated with and in Christ. Spiritual life is in Christ. 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son does not have life. There is no spiritual life apart from the Son. None. No spiritual life apart from the Son, or disconnected from the Son. And we're also told that it's the Spirit who gives life. John 6:63, and unless we are born of the Spirit, we cannot see or enter the kingdom of God. John 3:1-8. We are born of the Spirit, regenerated by the Spirit. It's the Spirit who makes us spiritually alive, but the life that He gives us is in the Son. Now, all of that points to the idea that experiential union with Christ precedes regeneration. Or better, this is what produces regeneration. John Piper says it this way, the work of the Spirit in regeneration is to impart new life to us by uniting us to Christ. John Calvin said it this way, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to Himself. But then we also have many texts, as you know, that speak of faith is that which unites us to Christ and to the benefits of His completed work. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We are justified by faith in Christ. God sent His Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. If you don't believe in Him, you will perish and you don't have everlasting life. Faith embraces Christ. And believing on Him, we receive all the benefits of His saving work. So what do we say to this? Are we united to Christ prior to believing? Or by believing? Well, clearly, we've seen that predestinarian union precedes our faith in Christ. Redemptive historical union does as well. Those dimensions of union with Christ clearly precede anything else, even our physical birth into this world. But it might surprise you for me to say that in my understanding, experiential union precedes faith in Christ, at least in part. So let me explain. There is a sense, I believe, in which the initiation of experiential union with Christ can be further subdivided into two parts or aspects. One in which we are passive, and another in which we are active. Christ by the Spirit, Christ Himself by the Spirit, first lays hold of us, producing regeneration. At which point, immediately, what do we lay hold of Him? By faith. He lays hold of us, regenerating us by the Spirit, and awakening in us faith, by which we lay hold of Him. Now here I'm following both Thomas Goodwin and John Owen. Goodwin speaks of experiential union with Christ as having a twofold operation, from Christ's side and from our side. He speaks of it as beginning with Christ apprehending us. Have you ever thought of regeneration in that way? The new birth. It's Christ laying hold of us. It's Christ apprehending us by the Spirit in regeneration. We are united to Him when He lays hold of us by the Spirit and regenerates us. He, by the Spirit, regenerates us. So we are regenerated in connection with Him and by His acting upon us or within us by the Spirit. And in that sense, union precedes and produces regeneration. But this union is inseparable from and only complete when the sinner exercises faith in Christ. Christ takes hold of us, producing regeneration, and we immediately take hold of Him by faith, completing the union. You see, the argument is that there can be no change in our nature, regeneration, apart from Christ laying hold of us by the Spirit. Or another way of saying it, regeneration does not occur apart from Christ, uniting us to Himself by the Spirit. This, Goodwin says, is a secret work done by His Spirit who doth apprehend us ere we apprehend Him. However, immediately upon His apprehending us and regenerating us, we apprehend Him by faith, and the union is then mutual and complete. So, I think then we may say it this way, that we are united to Christ by the Spirit and by faith. By the Spirit and by faith. Now, this perspective has been summarized, I think, in a helpful way in a little book, A Puritan Theology, written by Mark Jones and Joel Beakey. And I never know which one wrote which chapter, so I'm not sure. I actually tried to look that up. They don't really distinguish. So this is either Joel Beakey or Mark Jones saying this. I'm not sure. It says, "This risen Savior first apprehends the elect and makes them alive by His Spirit, operating as the Spirit of Christ, so they can receive from Christ all the benefits of the work He accomplished on their behalf as their mediator. Faith is only possible because Christ, through the Spirit, has joined Himself to the sinner. In response, the sinner exercises faith toward Christ. As an effect of regeneration, with the union complete, the sinner receives from Christ everything that Christ has merited, including justification, adoption, and sanctification. This, he says in a nutshell, is the Puritan understanding of the relationship between regeneration and union with Christ. So with this understanding, even when we think of regeneration by the Spirit, Christ is central. Christ is central. It is Christ laying hold of us by the Spirit and uniting us to Himself. All right, now very briefly, I want us to consider the practical implications of union with Christ to our study. We've looked at the various dimensions, the applicatory union specifically. We focused on that in its nature, where it fits in the application of salvation. What are some practical implications? Well, first of all, this doctrine keeps before us the important truth that all of the blessings of salvation come to us because of and through Jesus Christ. All of them. Let me quote from John Murray. Union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. All to which the people of God have been predestined in the eternal election of God, all that has been secured and procured from them, or for them, excuse me, in the once and for all accomplishment of redemption, all of which they become the actual partakers of in the application of redemption, and all that by God's grace they will become in the state of consummated bliss is embraced within the compass of union and communion with Jesus Christ. Secondly, this doctrine reminds us that at the heart of our salvation and at the heart of living the Christian life is a living, believing relationship with a person. With a person. The Lord Jesus. Believers have been called by God in the gospel into the fellowship, communion of His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:9. We've been united to Him by the Spirit to share with Him in His redemptive accomplishment on our behalf and to live a life of fellowship and communion with Him by the Spirit and through the Word. From now, really, on into the endless ages of eternity. It's now by faith and then by sight. Christianity is more, brothers, it's more, it's much more than just believing certain doctrines about salvation. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ, fellowship and communion with the resurrected and exalted Christ Himself, from whom all of the blessings of salvation come to us. Listen to John Calvin. How do we receive those benefits which the Father bestowed on His only begotten Son? Not for Christ's own private use, but that He might enrich poor and needy men? He answers, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. Listen again as I quote from Murray. The life of faith is one of living union and communion with the exalted and ever-present Redeemer. Faith is directed to Him, not merely as the one who died, but as the one who rose again and who ever lives as our great High Priest and Advocate. The life of faith is the life of love. And the life of love is the life of fellowship or mystic communion with Him who ever lives to make intercession for His people and who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It is fellowship with Him who has an inexhaustible reservoir of sympathy. When Christ became a man, we're told He was tempted in all points like as we are. And when He was exalted to the right hand of the Father, He carried with Him that reservoir of human experience, of the trials and sufferings of human life, as a man. And He is able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It is fellowship with Him. An inexhaustible reservoir of sympathy with His people's temptations, afflictions, and infirmities because He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Thirdly, this reality of union with Christ is a source of great confidence and assurance for the Christian. If I am a believer in Jesus Christ, nothing will ever separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. It wasn't anything that I did that is the reason that I have that relationship with Christ. It has nothing to do with anything in me, anything I've ever done. If I'm trusting in Christ, this doctrine tells me that behind it was God's electing love that was given to me in Christ before the world began. It also tells me that when Christ lived and died for sinners, He wasn't just dying for some faceless, undefined, unnamed glob of mankind or entity called mankind. If I'm a believer, I can know that He was dying literally for me. That I was on His heart and on His mind as one given to Him by the Father in the counsel of redemption before I existed. And if God chose me for no good in me, and Christ came to redeem me for no good in me, and if Christ by the Spirit laid hold of me and has brought me into this relationship with Him, has brought me now in time to faith in Him for no good in me, I can know He will never stop loving me. It's an indissoluble union. It can't be broken. It's all of grace from the beginning to the end. My union with Christ spans the entirety of eternity, past to eternity future, if we might say it that way. Therefore, my full and final salvation is absolutely certain. And then fourthly and finally, this doctrine underscores the importance of keeping Christ central in our preaching and in our ministries. Yes, we must preach the doctrine of regeneration. We should preach the doctrine of regeneration. We must preach effectual calling. We must preach justification, adoption, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. We must distinguish between each of these blessings in their own peculiar natures and not confuse them. Justification is not sanctification. Sanctification is not adoption. And so on. We must preach all of these doctrines and blessings, their particular meanings, their connections in the Ordo Salutis, but we must never detach them from the living person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We aren't saved merely by believing right doctrines. You can believe all the doctrines. You can perfectly understand the Ordo Salutis, how every different part of our salvation fits together and the order and all of that. You can understand all of that and die and go to hell. And be lost. You can make 100 on your exam. Get it all right. Still be lost. Because we aren't saved just by believing right doctrines. We aren't justified, for example, by believing in the doctrine of justification. We aren't sanctified merely by having a right doctrine of sanctification. We are justified and we are sanctified and we continue to be saved and brought safely all the way to glory by being united to Jesus Christ. By knowing Him, believing upon Him, embracing Him, belonging to Him. Our faith is not in Christ separated from His work, His sinless life and atoning death for us, but at the same time, it's not faith in His work apart from Him. It's by union with Christ and all of His saving accomplishments for us that we are saved. And when a sinner embraces Jesus Christ by faith, hey, he may have never heard of sanctification. He may have never heard of adoption. He may not know what any of these terms mean, but he knows he's a lost sinner and he can't save himself. And Jesus Christ died for sinners and he's the only one who can save him. And he goes to Jesus Christ and he embraces this Christ as his Lord and his Savior. And he's united to Jesus Christ and all the blessings of salvation become his. And part of the wonder of what part of our job is preaching is to set Jesus Christ before sinners in all of his glory. And then also open up the wonder and the glory of all that He's accomplished for us and the greatness of the salvation He's given to us. It's like a diamond with all of these different facets that we're looking at in this course. We're looking at all these different facets of this diamond. But as we do so, don't forget what it's all about, who it's all connected to. It's all in Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus Christ. And it's from being united to Him. It's our relationship to Him by faith that gives to us all spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings in this life and in the world to come. Praise His holy name. Hey, this class, God forbid that we should be learning these things just so we can be smart. So we can debate people. Our goal should be that our hearts would be moved, warmed with love, not just for Calvinism, not just for right doctrine, but with love for Jesus Christ. Amen. We don't want to be just egghead theologians. There's nothing wrong with being a theologian, but we want to be men who love Christ, men who preach Christ, men who set Christ before others, men whom ourselves are enamored with and love Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. That's what it's all about. All right. We still have time in this lecture, right? How much time?
5 minutes.
Is that all? You sure about that? I guess that's right. Okay.
For 50 minutes.
We have what?
So if we want to go 50 minutes, we've got about another 6 minutes.
Okay. I'm going to just introduce the next topic and then I'll stop. I'll just take just a couple minutes. Next topic we move to from union with Christ is effectual calling. And we're going to begin now to look at that. Christ unites Himself to us and us to Him by the Spirit regenerating us and awakening faith in Him. And this is the invincible and determining cause of all saving response by us. It is monergistic. Usually when I'm teaching, I like to get the guys involved and I like to ask a whole lot of questions and get you guys to respond to me, but since we're videoing this and they have to be able to hear it over the video, I'm just resisting doing that. But I wanted to ask you if you've ever heard of the term monergistic and see if anyone can tell me what it is. Shake your heads and tell, at least that way, if you've heard of it. Okay, you have the prefix mon or moan. What's that mean? One. Ergon. Work. Monergism refers to the fact that only one does the work. Synergism contains the prefix syn, which means with. Synergism has to do with cooperation. Two or more working together. Well, when we say that the determining cause is monergistic, we mean that God's will, God's act, the activity of Christ by the Spirit is the sole and determining cause of all saving response by us. It's not synergistic, God and man working together, with man's will being the ultimate and determining cause. We are called by God with an effectual call, a call made effectual by the working of the Spirit in regeneration, uniting us to Christ, awakening faith in Him. So we're going to take up effectual calling. We really could begin with either effectual calling or regeneration. The two go together. But I'll take up effectual calling. And then Brian will follow with that and zero in more specifically upon regeneration. But we'll stop now. And you see the outline in your notes that we're going to be taking up. The 4 points, I'll not read that. You can read that yourself. Okay, let me lead us in prayer. We'll stop. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to consider these things. Help us to take them to heart. May Jesus Christ be exalted in our thoughts, in our hearts, in our lives, and in our service to You and our ministries. We pray it in His name. Amen.